Morning, church. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we draw near to you this morning with hearts that have been sprinkled clean by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we approach your throne room of grace with confidence, confidence that you receive us in Christ, confidence that you are changing us to be more like Christ, and confidence that you will finally and fully, perfectly change us and renew us. Lord, it's my prayer this morning that you would help us to set our minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at your right hand, that you would help us to fix our gaze on the realities to come as you've set them forth in your scriptures. And Lord, I pray that you would increase our longing for the age to come, to be home with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember as a brand new Christian, if there ever was a baby Christian, I was a baby Christian. Brand new believer, wasn't brought up in a Christian home, hardly knew a thing about God, about the scriptures. But this I did know, that God was real in my life, that his spirit was inside me. That I had radically new desires and inclinations toward God and the things of God that I didn't have before. But at the end of the day, with all those new inclinations, I didn't know a lot. But I did know that I knew God and that God knew me and that I was on my way to be with God forever. And I remember, even as a very young Christian, a baby Christian, being in my room listening to Mercy Me CD. You know that great hit on the Mercy Me CD? What is it? I Can Only Imagine. There you go. And I remember sitting and meditating on those lyrics, listening to that song over and over again. I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah, or will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. And there I was, this young little Brandon Belomo, knowing so little about God, but having such a profound confidence that these things are so. These things will be so. That sense of awe and wonder at what's to come and what kind of peace fills the heart, you know, when we consider these things. And I wonder if you're like me at all, that it can become easy to become dull to the realities that are to come, right? We can't see them in full yet, and so we become dull to them, and we don't think much about heaven. In fact, I think sometimes people thinking about heaven is almost a mark of immaturity. Like, oh, you're going through a hard time, so you're thinking about heaven. Like, actually, thinking about heaven is one of the greatest marks of maturity in the Christian life. In fact, throughout the scriptures, and especially in the New Testament, the dominant emphasis in the New Testament is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again, as we saw in the Apostles' Creed, to judge the living and the dead. And when he comes, he's going to usher in new realities, eternal realities. And those realities, we're told in the scriptures, are told to us so that they will radically shape our lives right now. And since we get dull to the realities that are to come, we tend to get really fascinated by present realities, buying the lie that this is our best life now, when really the best is truly yet to come. So these longings are meant to intensify, not weaken. In fact, the desire in the Christian life, and my prayer for my life, and my prayer for yours, especially coming into this sermon, is thinking about how it should not just be at the beginning of the Christian life that we're all of a sudden in awe and wonder, that childlike wonder about what's to come. But that's meant to mark us in increasing measure as we get closer to glory. So one of my prayers I found myself praying for you all was that each of us would increase in our longing for glory and that we would be found on our deathbeds like children, longing, wondering, can hardly wait to experience that, trying to imagine what it's going to be like. In other words, that's the mark of maturity, that we'd be childlike at the beginning and childlike at the end, though we've grown deeply mature, which means these things are weighing on us in beautiful ways, more now than ever before. And we're warned in the scripture over and over again that in these last days, there will be those that are going to make it their life's mission to weaken your grip on the promises of God, to weaken your grip on the realities that are to come, to try to pry your hands off of the promise. But thankfully, God is determined to strengthen our grasp on these realities, on these promises. And really, 2 Peter chapter 3 that we're in today, the whole chapter is really focused on these realities. This word, the promise of God, shows up three times. One in our text in verse 13, but according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But it also shows up earlier on in the chapter. For example, in verse 4, it says, these scoffers that come in the last days will say, where is the promise of his coming? Right? Because God promises to send his son again. Jesus promises to come back. And as much as the apostles, Jesus himself taught, he's coming, he's coming. Throughout the prophets, they're saying, there's a great day of the Lord. The day when God will come to judge the living and the dead, there's going to be some that will try to pry your hand off of that promise of its coming and everything that it's going to usher in. And it's not only that there are others outside of us, the Bible calls them scoffers, that would seek to pry loose that grip. But the sad thing is we too easily just loosen our grip voluntarily on the realities of what is to come. And part of it is this, right? It's the Lord's coming that's going to bring all these things to fruition. And we can feel, this is taking a long time, right? We can feel that this is taking a long time. The scoffers are going to say, oh, come on, this promise that you're trusting in, I mean, don't you think if he was going to come, he would have come by now? Why isn't he coming? Why has it taken so long? He's not fulfilling his promises. He is very slow. And of course, the scriptures anticipate that in trying to strengthen our grip. And really, in a lot of ways, that's what our passage is meant to do, is strengthen our grip on the promises of what are to come. And we're told that this waiting, this time it's taking, is meant to, we're meant to be interpreted a different way. Not as God being slow, but is God being patient? Look at verse 8 in chapter 3 if your Bibles are open. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, in the waiting, and sometimes really, really painful waiting for God to fulfill his promises, some try to loosen our grip. Sometimes we voluntarily loosen our grip. Sometimes we can get kind of cynical and go, is he coming? Like, what is taking so long? But here we're told, one day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as one day. He's not slow, as some count slowness, but he's patient, mercifully patient, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. All should have a time, an opportunity to turn from sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ. This is no small thing. I want to add here as we transition to looking at our specific passages, it's no small thing that God would keep this window open for people to repent. Because what scoffers want to say is they say, oh, see, he's not going to come. Judgment isn't really going to come. But we're told in this passage in 2 Peter 3 that, he's like, well, they deliberately overlook this fact. God has promised judgment in the past and has acted on it in history. And you know what event they point to? Any guesses? The flood, right? You can imagine it. From creation onward, just going, oh, like God's going to, God doesn't see. God's not going to bring judgment. Oh, God says he's going to bring judgment, but see, he hasn't done it yet. And here you have crazy Noah, right, building an ark, preaching to his generation, going, no, it is coming. But the scribe said, no, it's not. And many that were just cynical, like, ah, it's not. God wouldn't do that. And then the floods came, right? And only the ones that were on that ark of salvation were saved. All else perished. God did bring judgment. He's saying, in the same way, God will bring judgment at the end of the age. But the reason he hasn't come and done it now is not because people are getting nicer. It's because he is patient. And I think I tremble even saying this right now, because even the little bit that I grasp of God's holiness makes me go, it's unreal that he is waiting this long when people live so offensively before him every single day. And it's storing up. But God is patient, and he has a heart for sinners. And as we sang a few moments ago, he is calling sinners home through the gospel of his son. But it might not be a flood. It won't be, right? But it will be a fire. And it is coming. And that's what this text is bringing out. And it's going to bring out also the hope that we have as the people of God in light of his coming. So we're not just expecting fire, okay? For us, we are expecting a thoroughly renovated place to spend eternity. And we are expecting to be a thoroughly renewed people that get to enjoy that place. That's what we're going to look at today in our text, that we get to look forward to a thoroughly renovated place. And we get to look forward to being a thoroughly renewed people. Look at verses 11 through 13. We're giving extra focus to verse 13 this morning. Starting in verse 11. Therefore, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are waiting, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Think about that phrase, new heavens and a new earth. This language is Old Testament language that the prophets spoke, especially Isaiah, and it's picked up now in the New Testament. Listen to Isaiah 65, verse 17. You don't have to turn there, but listen to these words. It says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. It's just striking to me as I was thinking about this. So even of old, God was speaking through the prophets about this new heavens and a new earth that he would furnish for his people. And there it says that in that time, the former things won't be remembered. And I would go, what are those former things that he's talking about? Well, it's going to come out in the next passage I want to bring you to in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. But I'll answer my question first. What are these things that aren't going to be remembered in the new heavens and the new earth? It says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. He says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Tears won't be remembered anymore. And death shall be no more. Death won't be remembered anymore. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, or anything that would be the source of the mourning, the crying, the pain that would cause such grief. It says, for the former things have passed away. Just drawing on that Isaiah language here. But let me read that, since it's so glorious. Talking about a new heavens and a new earth. I want to read Revelation 21, 1-7. I'll just read 1-5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." I could read that over and over again this entire time in some ways. Now, this idea of a new heavens, new earth, there's some debate surrounding it, because the question that people have had as they're reading the scriptures and thinking about this idea of a new heavens and a new earth is this: will the present heavens and earth be destroyed and totally replaced, or will they be powerfully purified and thoroughly renovated? You see that? That's kind of the question that people ask when they're wrestling with the scriptures and what they teach here. Let me pose the question again for us. Will the present heavens and the earth, as we know them right now, will they be utterly destroyed and totally replaced? Is that what's meant by new? Or will they be powerfully purified and thoroughly renovated? I kind of gave you my outline earlier. I think I kind of tipped my hand a little bit. But I can appreciate the tension that makes that question arise in the first place, that causes that question to arise in the first place, because I've had the same question. I've wrestled with it myself. It's a good question to be asked. And because on the one hand, there is intense language that describes what the present in heavens and earth will undergo when Jesus comes back. I mean, the language is intense, and we get some of that in our passage before us. So look back at our passage and look at some of the description. I'll start in verse 11 again. Listen to the description of what's going to happen to the present heavens and earth as we know them. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which," or on that day of his return, "the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." This is really, really strong language, isn't it? So I can understand why someone would say, like, yeah, it's gone. It's gone. And you go back to verse 10 as well, and it says this: "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night," unexpectedly, "and then the heavens will pass away," strong language, "with the roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in them will be exposed," or as the NIV translates it, "will be laid bare." So I can understand why people would take it as they're going to be destroyed, totally replaced. And mainly I think that way because of all the intense language that's used. But while I can certainly understand and appreciate how some take that to be a complete destruction and replacement of the old, I would argue for the opposite. I'd argue that it's probably more accurate to say that the present heavens and the earth will be powerfully purified and thoroughly renovated. And one of the reasons for that is when you read in... when you take the scripture as a whole, and even the passages before us, you have language like in 2 Peter 3:10, you know, that with this fire comes, it's saying, with as strong as that language is and as hot as the heat is, it says that there's going to be this exposure, this laying bare. Seems to be part of the point of this fire in the first place. And even in a passage where it talks about a new heavens and a new earth, like the Apostle John does in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5 that I read a moment ago. As he says, there's a new heavens and a new earth, in verse 5, he says, "And he was seated on the throne," says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." So all the things that we know are the things that we've experienced in this present heavens and earth. And these are the things, it seems, that are going to be made new. One of the things that has really tipped the scales for me, though, is Romans chapter 8. And you can turn there if you want to. I'm not going to spend too much time on it. But Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, going through verse 22. Listen to this language, okay? Paul's talking about creation, right? And you could say the present heavens and the earth. Think about how Paul describes what creation is expecting. He kind of personifies creation. Creation's expecting something. You got to ask yourself the question, is creation seem to be expecting to be annihilated, to be completely replaced, and to have no future existence? So go to Romans 8, starting verse 18, says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation," all right, think present heavens and earth, "for the creation waits," for what? "Waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Okay? So it's waiting for the sons of God to be thoroughly renewed, okay? The people of God. So it's waiting for that time. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." That's an important word. Subjected it in hope. So the creation was subjected because of sin in this world. So right now it's presently groaning, but it's groaning in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So do you see that connection? The creation is groaning, it's longing, it's in a sense hoping to be thoroughly restored, thoroughly renewed, thoroughly renovated. It's not, it doesn't seem here, looking forward to being thoroughly destroyed. In fact, there's a parallel between what the people of God are going to experience and what the creation of God is going to experience. What the pinnacle of creation, people of God, are going to experience, and then what creation itself is going to experience. And I think a verse that puts this all together pretty powerfully and for us to have a category for is Colossians 1 verse 20. It says this, "And through him," through Christ, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." That's a thought, that the blood of Jesus Christ ultimately wasn't just to restore human beings to a right relationship with himself, but also to restore all of creation to be able to properly function in God's eyes. So here's my conclusion. I think that the biblical evidence points toward a radical renewal of the present heavens and earth. The present heavens and the earth will be renewed, not replaced. The new heavens and the new earth will be the present one, only powerfully purified and thoroughly renovated. Perfectly fit. Get this. Perfectly fit for us to live out our endless days in communion with God. So this is the place that God is preparing. But it isn't, like I said, only the heavens and the earth that are undergoing this thorough renovation. It will also be God's people. So it's not just a thoroughly renovated place. It's also going to be a thoroughly renewed people. And where I'm getting this, in verse 13, it says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth." New in the sense of thoroughly renovated, purified, prepared as a bride for her husband. This gift, this eternal playground for the people of God is provided. But it's also, it says, this new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. What's in Peter's mind only there? Well, righteousness, it's kind of a moral term, right? It's describing, first and foremost, the kind of quality of people that are going to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. And so, it's going to be a place in which only righteousness dwells. Ponder that with me. Think about words from Isaiah 60, verse 21. It says, "Your people shall all be righteous. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. So this people shall all be righteous. All of them, righteous. And they shall possess the land forever. Revelation 21, verse 8 states it negatively. It says this. And this is right after that beautiful description of a new heavens and a new earth that John gave in Revelation 21. It says this, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, and he's not trying to be exhaustive here. Like, he's basically saying, for anyone who's not righteous, says, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You can't talk about heaven without talking about hell, right? Biblically. Ultimately, there's two places that are prepared. In Revelation 21, verse 27, says it again. Later on in the same chapter, it says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nothing unclean will ever enter the new heavens and the new earth. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So nothing and no one that is not thoroughly righteous will inherit the new heavens and the new earth that have been thoroughly renovated for a righteous people to dwell in. So there's a place prepared for the righteous. And we need to see there's a place prepared for the unrighteous. Listen to Matthew 13. Verses 40 to 43. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, this is what Jesus said, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Or Matthew 25, that great judgment chapter. Get the same kind of contrast, these two different places that are prepared, one for the righteous, one for the unrighteous. Matthew 25, verse 34 speaks to the righteous. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Then he turns the other side, those on his left in verse 41. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now you go, wow, this is supposed to be a really encouraging sermon on new heavens and a new earth. I want it to be really encouraging, and I trust it will be. But this needs to be said, and we need to get this. Nothing and no one that is unrighteous will enter this new heavens and the new earth. There will be nothing to pollute or contaminate that beautiful place that God has for his people. And there'll be no people there that could contaminate it. This is really weighty because I think that we live in an age that is just so flippant and takes God's holiness so lightly. And so when God says nothing righteous, unrighteous will enter into this place, I think we go, oh yeah. But you mean we can have time after we die to be purified and eventually end up there? Hell no. Like, this is a holy God. Judgment day is going to be the defining factor here. And in heaven and hell are real. They are real, and nothing unrighteous will enter. So it forces us to ask this question when we hear this text. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You go like, okay. I will not dwell there unless I'm righteous. So then the natural question should be, how do I become righteous? Right? That's the question that this text really demands, because the reality is that God is righteous, and therefore he cannot permit anything unrighteous he deals with it here below, separate from himself, right, and bears with it. But there, it's a different story. It's a totally different story. He'll only permit that which is righteous in his presence. So, what does this say for sinners? when the scriptures themselves teach that none are righteous, no, not one? That's a weighty thing when you let those two things stand. The place where people will spend eternity is barred to anyone who's unrighteous, and yet all are unrighteous. Do you feel the weight of that? Do you feel the weight of that? I feel the weight of that for my unbelieving loved ones. I feel the weight of that for this town. I feel the weight of that for some of you here that think that you are righteous in God's sight because you're basically good people and do nice things. And yet, God's standard is so high that none of us in ourselves can reach that standard. So I'm feeling the weight of this, even as I preach it, but I'm also feeling another thing. Is that in this very chapter where we're being told nothing unrighteous is going to go there and everything else is going to get burnt up, as it were. We're also told that God is telling us ahead of time about that judgment day that is coming. That's his design. That's why he speaks so much about it. And do you remember why he's so slow? Quote unquote slow? Why? He's patient, not wishing that any should perish. And so what we're meant to hear here with all this hellfire and brimstone is we have a God who is unspeakably righteous and holy, who has made a way for sinners to be made righteous in him, and he's given the time for sinners to repent and turn so that they don't have to face the fire like those faced the flood in Noah's day. This is glorious news, but it still circles back to that question. God has this heart for sinners. God is giving time for sinners to repent. He obviously has mercy towards sinners. But how do sinners become righteous? That still is the dominant question that must linger in our minds. And I thought it was beautiful that Peter himself gives us this pointer in the very first verse of this book. If you have your Bibles, you can turn back to chapter 1, verse 1, after Peter introduces himself. It's the very first thing off his lips is telling us something about where righteousness comes from. Now, I could go to 100 places in the scriptures, but I'm going to choose just two. One is here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant, apostle of Jesus Christ, okay, introduces himself. And now he's referring to the Christians that he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a hint there. Whose righteousness is it? Jesus's. And notice that reference to him. The righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The God-man Jesus Christ is righteous. And so, in some way, this righteous one makes us righteous by faith. And this is where I want to just read from Romans chapter 5, verse 18. To make this super plain, verses 18 and 19, it says this: therefore, as one trespass, Adam's, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man, Jesus, his obedience, the many will be made righteous. So, tying a bow in that, this is an important question, how is someone made righteous in God's sight, according to the scriptures? It's through faith in the second Adam, the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's through faith in him, not of our works, it's not of our own doing, but it's a righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ credited to us by faith in him. If we turn from our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ, God credits Jesus' righteousness to us. Therefore, we can stand righteous in God's sight right now. But you might be standing there going, but like I've done that and I still don't feel righteous. And this is where sometimes our feelings aren't going to fully match the reality. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're told that right there we are justified. by faith in Christ, which means that God legally declares us righteous in His sight, which means we stand before God through faith in Christ, righteous, positionally blameless in His sight. Now, practically, we know ourselves to be a little different on most days, right? And that's where this story of the Bible as it unfolds and what we looked at last week is so powerful, is that, yes, we are positionally righteous. Practically, we still step in mud puddles. But the whole point is that God is transforming us. What's that doctrine called? Sanctification. When God progressively changes us, this makes us more like Jesus Christ. And when will that process be complete? When He comes back again, right? When He comes back again. Or as our fighter verse said for today, those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. And that is ultimately pointing to that day when Christ comes back again. And when we see Him, we will be like Him, right? We will be glorified. We will receive resurrection bodies on that day. Bodies fit, furnished for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so in that day, we will not just be positionally righteous, we will be perfectly, practically righteous in every way. And this is where you start thinking about heaven. You start going, wow, it is hard to imagine, because it's hard for me to imagine myself in any way that I'm not right now. But the day is coming when not only will we experience a new heavens and a new earth, a thoroughly renovated place for us to spend eternity, but we will also get to experience that with resurrection bodies, completely made righteous before God. And we will be in that place. So it is true when Peter says that we are waiting for this promise, the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You are in that category if you are in Jesus Christ. What a glorious thought. What a glorious thought. We get to look forward to not only a thoroughly renovated place prepared for us, but being a thoroughly renewed people. You are not who you will ultimately be on that day. Be encouraged that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who promises faithful, He will bring it to pass. Now, scriptures teach us here, you say, like, well, this is what we're waiting for. What would it look like for us to wait faithfully? Take just a minute just to point at what Peter says in our passage and just below it. So you could say, like, if we've been given this promise, what would it look like to tighten your grip on that promise? How would you live if you were living with a tight grip on that promise? That's what's being encouraged in this passage. So, for example, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these promises to come to fruition, for Christ to come back, for Him to judge the living and the dead, for Him to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. It says, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation. And then you can bounce up to our text, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, in other words, since the fire is coming at the end of the age, what sort of people ought we to be? And if this fire is going to thoroughly expose everything and purify everything, what sort of people ought we to be now, you could say, in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for, yes, hastening the coming day of God? So this is the kind of people we're going to be in. And when you stop and think, you know, about this day, like what it's going to be like to have a thoroughly renewed body and to be in a place that's been thoroughly renovated, and all of this by God's doing, you do want to just sing that song again, like, I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by His side. Like, what will I do? What will it be like exactly? And, you know, you could preach a sermon on heaven at the end of the day. Like, what we know about heaven from the scriptures is baby talk. Like, this is God in His word condescending, speaking baby talk to us so that we can grasp just something of it. And there's the reason why the biblical writers themselves say, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart can fully imagine what God has in store for those who love Him. But we are called to imagine. We are called to look at the pointers of Scripture and wonder. We're told that we're going to have resurrection bodies. We're told that there's going to be nothing unrighteous there. I can tell you, even from this last week, I long for that day to come to pass. There's a lot of external factors that just go, man, these things can just wreck a day, right? Things that other people do, things that other people say, and you're just going, man, why, Lord? And then I'm having to study this text, I'll be like, new heavens, new earth. Like, don't try to find all your satisfaction here, you know? Like, it's going to come. And there's not going to be anything there that's going to dampen one of your days. Feel that. Every time you're disappointed, your day went south. Huh, I'm looking forward to an endless day that will never go south, right? I mean, think about that. Think about your relationships. And, like, you're trying not to mess things up. Too bad. And it just feels like it's hard to live in just perfect harmony with people. And it just takes a lot of work to get anything close to that, right? And even when you're trying, you just feel like you're stepping on landmines sometimes. What a hopeful reality that it's going to come easy in a new heavens and a new earth. I mean, I think about you, brothers and sisters. I think about how we're going to share in the Lord's Supper in a few moments. And I just go, how, like, I get foretastes being with you all, foretastes in fellowship with you all. But imagine that day when we're in perfect communion with one another. That day is going to come. That day is going to come. There'll be nothing outside of us, and there'll be nothing inside of us that is going to hinder our communion with God. Could you imagine that? I mean, how much of you this week has hindered your communion with God? I'll be the first one to raise my hand and be like, yeah, it was pretty much mostly me. Because my heart, my desires, my sinful attitudes, these things hinder what my soul longs for the most. All of this, this whole story that we're in, is pointing forward to what it says in Revelation 21, when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And we will hear God's voice say, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Where there's perfect communion, not a moment where we are not seeing God and being satisfied in God for who he is. Be white hot worship forever. And sweet communion. We will know him as our Father, and we won't doubt it for a single second longer. Can you imagine that? I can't fully. But I'm looking forward to it, because when I know the opposite here, it makes me long for something so much more there, doesn't it? I haven't got good sleep all week. Maybe you can tell by the way I'm preaching. I don't know. But the reality is that I wasn't made to get perfect rest here. But I am looking forward to perfect rest there. See, whatever's going on in your life right now, I want you to consider it, no matter how hard it is, and start thinking about the opposite. It's a mature thing to do, to look forward to what comes ahead and then say, God, let this shape my perspective right now. Because we would be a people that would be really wise to lay hold of these promises and not let external things or internal, like this voluntary releasing of the grip. Let's grab on to these promises, brothers and sisters, because these are enough to anchor us in this life and make us look forward to the life to come, because it is going to be utterly glorious beyond our wildest imaginations. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, I want us to just know that this meal, you know, in a fallen world, when we share this meal, there's got to be some things that you hear me say at every, you know, time we take the Lord's Supper, you know, to that this meal is for Christians. It's for people who have repented and believed. It's for those who are not practically perfectly righteous, but it is for those who are positionally righteous, those who have turned from their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. You got to say these things that feel clumsy. You almost just want to just go to the meal together. But on this side of heaven, like, it has to be said, this meal is for those who are trusting, because it's those, it's kind of silly if you're not trusting in Christ to try to take a foretaste of what you're not going to experience there. But if you're a Christian, it's completely appropriate to come and partake in this meal, this supper, that is a meal of hope, a meal of longing, aching. That's why we say, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a meal of longing. It's a meal of hope. We're expressing that. And it's a time where we together, as we are living, seeking to live in obedience to our Lord, we get a foretaste. We get a foretaste of the joys to come. And as we prepare to enjoy this supper of hope, I wanted to read this verse from Matthew 26, verse 29. It says this. These are Jesus' words. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine. So take up the cup again. I will not drink of the wine again, the Lord's Supper. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So in this text, we were talking about waiting, like with our grip on the promises of God, waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, waiting to be fully restored ourselves as his people. And as we're waiting, and as we're longing, we're waiting actively, seeking to live lives that honor the Lord. What we need to be told in this text is, he's waiting for you too. Like, he's waiting with a sense of anticipation, because he's going to take up that cup again when we sit around the table of the king. Think about that. He's waiting because he's anticipating all things, making all things new. He's anticipating everything that we've been talking about this morning. We're not the only ones anticipating. He's waiting for his Father's cue to say, all right, it's time. Wrap this whole thing up. That's what we're longing for when we take up the cup together in the Lord's Supper. But we need to know that we are looking forward to the one who is waiting for us. And it will be a glorious reunion, won't it? Let me pray, and then we're going to come to the Lord's Supper together. Father, we acknowledge before you the reality of heaven and the reality of hell. Lord, we believe that there is life everlasting, but there is a place prepared for those who are not righteous in Christ and a place prepared for those who are righteous in Christ. Lord, we acknowledge that sometimes we take way too lightly your standards and your holiness. Lord, we do tremble at the fact that nothing unrighteous will be permitted in the new heavens and the new earth. Yet at the same time, we rejoice, Lord, because you have held back your wrath long enough in your patient mercy to give us an opportunity to repent. And Lord, we thank you that we have a meal that we get to celebrate together, where we celebrate the fact that you gave us that time. We celebrate that fact that you called us powerfully, irresistibly, that you drew us to yourself. And Lord, we rejoice at this supper knowing that if it wasn't for your Son's broken body and shed blood, we would not be righteous and we'd have no place in this eternal inheritance. But Lord, as it is, because of his broken body and shed blood, we know that through faith in him, we have been made righteous. We praise you for this reality that we can wake up each day since we're in Christ, knowing that the verdict is not guilty over our lives, knowing that we are truly righteous in your sight. And even though we don't feel it fully, Lord, because of how we stray like sheep, we thank you, Lord, that you constantly are our good shepherd and that you lead us on paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And thank you that you, by your goodness and mercy, pursue us every day of our lives, and that your goodness and mercy, Lord, will be ultimately shown when we dwell with you in a new heavens and a new earth forever. And we're thankful then, Lord, that we will know what it's like to be fully renewed, perfectly like Christ, Lord, we're so thankful that you have prepared a place where no unrighteousness will dwell. And we also humbly acknowledge, Lord, that we would mess that place up if it wasn't for what you have done in us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We humbly acknowledge, Lord, that we would not have a seat at your table if it wasn't for the sacrifice of your Son. But we come, Lord, a people thankful. We come as a people that are hopeful in where this is all headed. God, I pray for those here that are not righteous in your sight yet. God, I pray that you would allow your word and your spirit to go to work on their minds and hearts, and so that they would be driven to your Son, Jesus Christ. Call them, Lord, powerfully, effectually, so that they can spend eternity around the table of the King, enjoying perfect fellowship with you and with all the redeemed. Let it be so, Lord. Let none perish, but reach repentance. God, I pray finally that you would forgive us for ways that we are way too fascinated with the fleeting pleasures of this life. Ways that we've been numbed to the realities of heaven. And we have become so intoxicated with this world that's passing away. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live upright lives, waiting for and hastening the coming of our Lord. Help us to knock off the rust and the carelessness. And Lord, help rekindle that childlike heart in each of us, where we just are in wonder, just trying to imagine what it's going to be like to be in your presence. Help us to do that even as we share this meal together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Going to invite the ushers to come forward, pass out the bread, and as they do, you can hold it. We're going to partake together in a few moments.